During that vice presidential debate, Democrat candidate Kamala Harris sharply refuted Vice President Pence, claiming that at the time, then sitting President Abraham Lincoln chose not to exercise his prerogative to nominate a Supreme Court justice in the weeks leading up to the 1864 election. And the reason that he didn't do that, according to Harris, was that he believed that the American people, by their vote, should make that decision and should have a say about who sat on that open seat. Well, the following day, the Washington Post, which is not by any means a conservative bastion, they published an article completely debunking this claim. Several well-known historians were interviewed, men and women whose expertise is in Lincoln and his administration, and they stated that the historical truth is that Lincoln didn't nominate a new justice in those weeks, not because of some high ideological reason, but simply because Congress was in recess, and it just wouldn't have done any good for him to do so. Now, I'm not poking fun at any one particular candidate or party. I simply say this and start off with this morning to point out that I think we all have come to recognize that in a debate such as a presidential or a vice presidential debate, the truth is often stretched or obscured or manipulated. Both sides regularly do this, and as a result, it is very difficult to know where the truth actually lies. Very difficult to know whether you can believe a word that comes off either of the party's lips. But brothers and sisters, we have a sure and steady anchor. We have the truth. Our God never lies. God never obscures the truth. He never stretches the truth. He never manipulates the truth. Everything that He has revealed in His Word is true, 100% true. And God's Word is our only reliable bedrock of truth upon which to build our lives, our faith, our hopes, our pursuits, and our eternal future. Everything else, including the truth claims of philosophers and politicians and scientists, is shifting sand. That's how the Bible describes it. That's how Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 7. And so, if you have your Bibles, would you open those up this morning? If not, there's some in the racks underneath the chairs. Turn there to Matthew chapter 7. Let's read together some of our Lord's words in that passage, starting with verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Now let's hold there for a minute. We'll complete that a little later here. Let's just stop here and think about this rock, this idea of the rock. What is the rock, metaphorically, that Jesus is speaking of? Well, he answers this question in verse 24. The rock is his words. All of the things, all of the truths that Jesus taught, that's the rock. We should think of Peter's great confession, perhaps, in Matthew 16, when we hear that word rock. Remember what Peter said. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to that confession saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," there it is, "on this rock, I will build my church." Now, some of you know that this is a bit of a play on words that Jesus is making here. And so again, the question is, well, what's the rock? Well, it's not Peter. This passage does not support the Catholic dogma of the papacy. The rock is not Peter. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is, in fact, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. It is the very same confession that Jesus made about himself again and again and again. The words of Jesus are the rock upon which our faith stands. The truth claims of who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed the Messiah who has come to save us from our sins. That is the rock upon which our faith stands. The wise man or the wise woman will build their life upon the truths and the instructions and the commandments of our Lord Jesus. And notice in Matthew 7:24, it's not the one who hears these words. That's not the one who builds his house on the rock. Rather, Jesus said, it's the one who does them. You see, hearing Jesus' words is not sufficient. It does no good to simply hear Jesus' words. We have to do them. We have to obey them. We have to live them out. The one who hears and lives out Jesus' words, he or she is the wise man or the wise woman who built his house upon the rock. Now we continue. Let's contrast that to the foolish man or woman in verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Two men, two women. One hears Jesus' words, the words of Scripture. He or she takes them to heart, believes them, and begins to live them out, reorienting, conforming his or her life to the truth of the Scripture. His house, his faith, his life, Jesus says, will stand when the storms beat and batter it. In the Scripture, storms often represent one of two things. There's other applications, but primarily storms in the Scripture have two applications or two representations. The first is the judgment of God. In Ezekiel chapter 13, you don't need to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 13, the Lord warned Israel of his impending judgment, saying, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end." And perhaps this was the passage that Jesus was thinking of here in Matthew 7 when he described the wind and the rain that battered the two houses. He had just spoken in the previous verses of judgment. We're going to come to those verses here in just a minute, verses 21 to 23. But there's also a second metaphorical meaning when the Scripture speaks of storms. And that is the challenges, the difficulties, even the crises of life, particularly related to the persecution of Christ followers. Listen to what Peter wrote in his first epistle about this. He wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter says, we entrust ourselves to God while doing good, while doing the right thing in God's eyes, while being obedient to Him, while living out our life as our Lord commanded. Even in the midst of fiery trials, even in the midst of persecution that may come our way. Brothers and sisters, when we read the Scripture carefully, we find that what Jesus taught and modeled, what the early Christ followers experienced, is the polar opposite of what the prosperity gospel that so many evangelicals have bought into promises. The polar opposite. health and wealth. Name it and claim it, preachers like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, T.D. Jakes have made a personal fortune teaching that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for believers, and that faith, positive speech, and donations to religious causes will increase one's material wealth. If you believe that this is true and that God's desire for you is always to be healthy and wealthy, then, dear ones, when you are simply building your house upon the sand, you're building your house on the sand, and when those storms of life come and you lose your health, or God takes away your wealth, or you face persecution and loss for the name of Jesus, what are you going to do? Your house is lying in splinters all around you. This is because you have built your house on the sand of false doctrines and human wisdom rather than the rock of truth. But Jesus said, "The one who hears and does my words is the one who builds his house upon the rock of my truth." And in that day of testing, whether it is the storms of this life or the day of judgment when we must stand before the Lord to give account, in that day, Jesus said, the one who has built his house on the rock, it will stand. These are the ones whose house stands or withstands in that final day, who will enter into the kingdom of God. This means that there are many who will not enter into the kingdom of God, including some perhaps, many perhaps, who fully expect to, but won't. Look back to verse 21 now of Matthew chapter 7. There's some hard teaching here, friends. This is difficult. But these are the words of our Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a sober warning. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This should sober us quickly. Jesus is speaking to and of religious people. People who claim to know God. He's not speaking here to pagans who hate and deny God. They already know they're not getting into the kingdom. If you're in a small group here at our church and you've been participating, you've been watching through a video curriculum called the Truth Project, and most of us now have gotten into the second session. And in that session, the second half of that session, we watched a short video segment where a fellow by the name of Dr. William Provine, who is a professor at Stanford University, makes this statement, and it's a very enlightening statement, I think. He says, if there is an afterlife, I will be very, very surprised, but at least I'll be in hell where I won't have to have all those grinning preachers from Sunday morning with me. He doesn't expect that there's an afterlife. He's an atheist. He believes that this is it. When you're done, you're done. He says, I'll be very surprised if there is anything beyond this, but at least if there is, I know I won't be in heaven with the people I don't want to be with. I'm going to be in hell, and I think that's a great thing. When I first saw that clip, the first time I watched it, it really made me angry, actually. His arrogance, his utter disdain for the Lord. But I've watched that clip a number of times now, and I really feel compassion for that man. He's blinded. He's blinded to the truth of what his eternal future without Christ is going to be. But I have to give him this. He is at least aware enough of biblical teaching to know that if there is a hell, he knows that's where he's going to be. Now you see, that's not the kind of person that Jesus is speaking to here in verse 21. He's speaking to someone, he's speaking about someone who is fully expecting to receive, to be entering into the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to God-fearing, religious people who are doing good works in the name of Jesus. This becomes evident as we go on into verse 22. On that day, this is the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. These are people who have been prophesying in the name of Jesus. These are people who have been casting out demons and doing many other mighty works in the name of Jesus, and Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. How can that be? Maybe we can gain some insight by looking ahead a few books to the book of Acts, to a fellow by the name of Simon the Magician. Keep your hands there in Matthew 7, but turn ahead to Acts chapter 8. I think this is enlightening and perhaps helps us understand what Jesus is talking about. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1 says that following the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr for Christ, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they, that is those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That is where Acts 1:8 began to be fulfilled with this scattering that took place. Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip had gone to Samaria, a city where there were both Jews and Gentiles, and there he was preaching the gospel and doing great miracles. These miracles were the signs that validated the truth of the gospel message that Philip was proclaiming. This is exactly the purpose behind the miracles that Jesus worked, or Paul, or Peter, or any of those who proclaimed the gospel. Those miracles, those were signs that testified to the truth of the gospel message. So Philip, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was working these great miracles of healing. He was casting out demons as he was preaching the good news of Jesus. And verse 8 says, there was much joy in the city. I think there was probably joy in the city because people were being healed, but I think probably there was more joy because people were coming to Christ and were being saved and freed from the bondage of sin. Now, verse 9 says that there was a man named Simon who had practiced magic and had become great among the people. They all said he has the power of God. That's how he's doing these incredible works that he can do through the power of God. But in reality, Simon was a fraud. He wasn't doing any true miracles, just clever tricks. That's what magicians do. Philip was preaching the gospel, baptizing people into the faith. Verse 13 says that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Why was Simon amazed? Well, I think it's because Simon recognized something. Simon recognized something different about Philip. Here is a man who has real power. Real power. Simon knew he was a fraud. He didn't have any real supernatural power, but he was astute enough to recognize that Philip did. These weren't just clever tricks that Philip was doing. These miracles were real, and there was real power behind them. Well, eventually the apostles in Jerusalem heard what had happened, and the record here in Acts 8 says that they sent Peter and John to Samaria to investigate what was happening. If this was legitimate, they were to pray for these Samaritans who had believed in Christ that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. Peter and John came. They see that this is true, that the Samaritans are receiving Christ, just as God had said again back in Acts 1:8. And they did indeed lay their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them in power, probably in much the same way that he had fallen on those believers at Pentecost. That's what seems to be implied by the wording here. Well, Simon sees this, and now he's really amazed. These two guys, Peter and John, had come down from Jerusalem, and they pray, and they lay their hands on the believers, and this tremendous power fills the believers, and they begin to speak in tongues and to manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit in other ways. And I think here it is that we now really get some insight into Simon's heart. He's not really all that interested in Jesus. What we see is that what Simon's really interested in is the power. That power that he has seen displayed in Philip, in the apostles, in those new believers. He wants that power, that real power, not just clever tricks that he's been pulling up until then. He wants to be able to lay his hands on people and get the same results as the apostles, miracles and signs and wonders. And so if you look at verse 18, what does he do? He offers the apostles money. He tries to buy that power. Well, Peter rebukes him, saying, "You don't have any part in us because your heart isn't right with God. Simon, you don't have any part of us. You're not belonging to us. You're not one of us. Your heart isn't right with God. You're a wicked man. You need to repent. You need to cry out to the Lord that he doesn't just strike you down." I think Simon is instructive, because Simon is a guy who for a period of time gave every appearance of being saved, gave every appearance of belonging to the family of God. He apparently had made a profession of faith. He was hanging around with Philip. Who knows, maybe he was sharing his testimony in public meetings or preaching the gospel to others. Maybe he was ministering to the others in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was doing the right things, apparently, but his faith wasn't saving faith, and his heart wasn't right with God. He was doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And at the end of the day, his greatest problem was that he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, there are going to be many who have an appearance of being right with the Lord, who have done all kinds of good works in the name of Jesus, but don't have any part of him because their heart isn't right with God and because their faith is not a faith unto salvation. They don't know Jesus, and more importantly, Jesus doesn't know them. And like Simon, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be shocked to hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, brothers and sisters, religious lip service isn't enough. Let me say that again. Religious lip service isn't enough. That's one of the hard truths here in this passage. Correct orthodox belief will not automatically give us eternal life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You have to have correct belief. You can't be saved without it. But in and of itself, intellectual orthodoxy does not indicate saving faith. I have a book on my desk that I've been looking at this week by a pastor by the name of Kent Hughes. It's called The Sermon on the Mount. And I think he has some insightful things to say. I'm going to quote him a couple of times here as we close this morning. He writes this: "You can be absolutely correct in your belief about Christ's nature and person, His substitutionary atonement, His resurrection and His return. You can even have fought against heretics and yet not be truly saved. Furthermore, zeal and fervency do not bring eternal life. Remarkable works do not bring eternal life. Prophesying and preaching do not prove anything. A man may be able to do great things and get great results, but that says absolutely nothing about his salvation. Jesus says that orthodoxy, zeal, and spectacular displays of spiritual power do not prove a thing. Sadly, multitudes of evangelical Christians are not born again. They are lost." Kent Hughes is doing what Jesus does. He's saying we can't draw an equal sign. Just because one professes and claims to be an evangelical Christian does not automatically mean that they are saved. And these are shocking words, almost as shocking as Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 7. What, evangelicals who are lost? Really? Why are they lost? Well, according to Jesus, it's because they don't do God's will. Look back at verse 21 again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I love the Reformed doctrine of salvation by faith alone, sola fide. But you know, the Reformers didn't stop there. They didn't stop with sola fide. They insisted, yes, that we are saved by faith alone, but they also insisted that saving faith never stands alone. So what does it mean to do the will of God? Well, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, to do the will of God means to do what Jesus has laid out in the context here of Matthew 7, which is actually Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the passage that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of the context here of what Jesus is saying. If you want to understand, if you want to know what the will of God is, if you want to know that you are doing God's will, then we have to go back to these three chapters and look at what they have to say. If your heart is right with God and you're doing the will of the Father in heaven, then you need to look no further than the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount serves as a window into our souls. And so starting next Sunday, we're going to begin a new sermon series. We're going to transition from our series that we've been doing on truth, and we're going to move into a series on the Sermon on the Mount. According to Jesus, what does it mean to do the will of God? And we're going to look there for the answer to that question. Let me quote Hughes one more time. And this time he's writing in his introduction about the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "The Sermon on the Mount is the most penetrating section of God's Word because the theme is entering the kingdom of heaven. It shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the X-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. It is the antidote to the pretense and sham that plagues Christianity. Though many ostensibly have accepted Christ, they continue life as they always have. There's no repentance. They remain self-sufficient, even puffed up. Indeed, they are nowhere near the kingdom because they have not experienced the poverty of spirit that the first beatitude insists is the initial ground of the kingdom of heaven. And he concludes his introduction with this statement: what evangelical Christianity needs is an exposure to the life-giving logic of the Sermon on the Mount and the blessedness of its fearsome surgery. Brothers and sisters, it would be an unspeakable tragedy for any one of us to one day stand before Jesus and hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And yet Jesus said there will be many expecting to enter into the kingdom of heaven who are going to hear those words. And so for the next several weeks, well, we're going to expose ourselves to that life-giving logic of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to expose ourselves to God and allow Him to begin to show us and to reveal us and to speak to us and to perform surgery on our hearts. My exhortation to you, the exhortation that I have been reminding myself of every day for the last few days, is that we need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's do that. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount this week. I would just exhort you in your quiet times as you're spending time in God's Word. Maybe you're on a Bible reading plan right now, or maybe you've got something else you're working through, but just go ahead and take a break from that for a little while. And go back to the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And let's begin to do that. Let's begin to examine ourselves, our hearts, our motives, our desires, who we are in light of this, the greatest sermon ever preached. In these chapters, Jesus is describing a profound heart obedience that is not only on the surface, but permeates into our deepest inner being. The person who is described in the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, the person who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we need to examine ourselves in light of this to make sure that we know we too will someday receive the Lord's welcome into His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, one of the things that I love about Your Word is that it is penetrating. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it penetrates and it divides joints and marrow, soul and spirit. That's why, in part, You've given us Your Word, that we might examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are indeed in Christ, that there isn't a false hope, that there isn't an intellectual understanding, that there isn't something that is convinced us we're in You, but we're really not. And this sermon that Jesus gave, probably far greater and more extensive than what we have recorded here in these three chapters, that sermon serves as a window into our soul. And we can have confidence as we read through that sermon. Or You may use that message to rock our world. Either way, Lord, may we all come out the other end, the other side, whenever that happens in a few weeks, confident of our salvation in Christ, confident that you are pleased with each of us individually, that you have welcomed us into your kingdom, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters. We thank you for that penetrating gaze into our soul. Bring much fruit, Lord, from this. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.